In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, let's hear the word of our Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. As we look at the very first word of our text, we see it begins with the word therefore, which directs our attention to what came before our text. Namely, that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That cloud of witnesses is what you would see in chapter 11. There are men and women of faith who are listed there in numerous names, including Sarah, Abraham, Moses. And so we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they're looking down on us like spectators watching a race. Years ago, I had Ann and I, when we were at our first church, had the privilege of going back to my home church and hearing the preaching of a man named Dr. Lehman Strauss for several different services. And after one service, one night, someone asked him about this passage and what this cloud of witnesses referred to. And I remember Dr. Strauss explaining it in a way that dealt with the death of his wife of over 50 years, whose name was Elsie. Dr. Strauss said that he could not imagine that heaven nor his wife would be filled with joy if she could look on the fallen world and see it in all its sin. And I think he's on the right track there. The word that's translated witnesses is the basis for the word martyr. And we know that the word martyr is used for those who give their lives in faithfulness to a cause, and for believers it's to the cause of Christ and the gospel. And there are New Testament men who were martyrs, men like Stephen, James, Paul, although his death is not recorded, Peter as well. And there are familiar men throughout the history of the church, men like Latimer and Ridley, who were burned at the stake in England, or Jim Elliot, who died as he had gone to bear witness to a remote Indian tribe. They are martyrs, but not they're not witnesses of us, but they're witnesses to us. And the word witness refers to those who bear testimony or who give witness to their faith. And this great cloud or assembly of witnesses are those, particularly in chapter 11, whose faithful lives encourage us to trust God and to be faithful as well. As Paul said when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Paul said, I have finished my race. These men and women have finished their race. And their testimonies urge us, as Paul says here in this verse, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. The fact that they made it, it would be as if they are calling out to us through their testimony in Scripture to trust God and run the race, that you can do it as we have done it, and as you depend upon God, and we read of their faithfulness and are urged to perseverance in faithfulness ourselves. And we can read the Old Testament account of their lives and how God worked in their lives and through them. But if we could hear them speak today, I think their primary counsel would be what is given at the beginning of verse 2. Notice it says, the writer says, looking to Jesus. I think that's what their testimony would be to us today. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. And the account of their lives are recorded, I believe, for the purpose of pointing us to Jesus and the redemption that he accomplished for us through his atoning death on the cross. So what is it that we will see in this passage as we look to Jesus that will encourage us as we run this race? Well, notice how Jesus is described in verse 2. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Those are the words of the author here, the author and finisher of our faith. It's interesting that he does not list Jesus among the people of chapter 11. Jesus is greater than them. He has priority over them. And as you read the book of Hebrews, there's a recurring theme throughout the book, and it is simply this, that Jesus is better. He's better than others. He's better than other things as well. And as you read, he is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, and he's greater than the sacrificial system. He's greater than Joshua. Jesus is superior to all the untold number of bulls and goats that were offered as sacrifices to him. All those people and all those sacrifices pointed to Jesus as the ultimate Savior who was to come. Hebrews 2:10 says this, that it was fitting that God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus there is referred to as the founder of their salvation. Well, if you read this text again in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the word "our" is included in the text, the English text, but it is not found in the original text. It would read more literally as Jesus is the founder and perfecter of faith. Not just our faith, but faith. The word "founder" means that Jesus is the pioneer, the forerunner, the initiator of faith. And the word describes one who goes ahead to blaze the trail and overcome barriers for those who are to follow. Years ago, when we were with Trail Life and hiking at Mount Cheaha, going on one of the trails, as we came to a certain point, there was a tree that was sort of shaped like a chair. You had a portion that went vertical, then horizontal, and vertical again. It was explained to us that this was a tree that was a young sapling, and someone who had made that trail and marked it for those who would come behind so that you would know that you were on the right trail. That's the idea here. Jesus provides the perfect example of one who fully trusted or relied on the Father. He did always the things that pleased the Father so that he accomplished all the Father's will in his perfect, active obedience. He is the founder of our faith and also the perfecter of our faith. We read from Hebrews 2:10 that the Father made him perfect through suffering. And just as the Father did that in Christ, he will perfect faith in those who follow him. We know from Ephesians 2 that faith is God's gift to us and God's work in us. Paul said in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God does not start what he has no intention of finishing. It's very much in keeping with the nature of Jesus or the attribute of Jesus, which we're told that he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. What Christ has begun, he will complete. And that alone should give us encourage to press on where running the race is concerned, where we're living the Christian life and being faithful to Christ is concerned. It is that Jesus is working in us by his grace, by his Spirit, and by the Word to provide us everything that we need to persevere in faith as we depend upon him and as we rest in him. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who had called us to his own glory and excellence. He has given us all that we need. We're to look to Him, to depend upon Him, and to trust in Him. That's so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now when you get there, you come into the heart of what Jesus has done for us. And we skip just one phrase for momentarily. And we see that Jesus is the one who endured the cross. It's interesting in a book that speaks so much of Jesus' death and suffering that this is the only place in the book of Hebrews that the word cross is used. Not nowhere else. It speaks of His suffering. It speaks of so many other things, but here alone is the word cross. And so to say that Jesus endured the cross is to speak not only of what He endured as He was crucified, but of all that He endured in terms of His suffering in that week of His passion, the trials and the conflicts that were held with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as you come closer to His death, the agony that He suffered in the garden as He prayed and His sweat became as great drops of blood. The sham of a trial before the Jewish leaders. The beatings, the scourgings, the crown of thorns, the trial before Pontius Pilate, the anguish and excruciating pain of the crucifixion, and then especially the outpouring of the Father's wrath upon Jesus as He became a curse for us. The prophetic words of the Old Testament lend to our understanding of this. From David in Psalm 22, beginning in verse 12, David wrote these prophetic words that can be applied to the death of Christ. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. We know those things came true in Jesus' crucifixion. Then in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and the first part of verse 10, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Then the first part of verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He, that is the Lord, has put Him to grief. And this is the suffering of Jesus. And those verses paint a horrific picture of the pain He endured for sins that were not His own. And then you can see in our text again the added description that Jesus not only endured the cross, but despising the shame. He was subjected to the mockery and the scorn of the Jewish leaders during His trial. And as He was hanging on the cross, the two thieves who were crucified with Him began to rail on Him, though we know one later came to repentance to trust in Christ. There are those who stood by the cross and those who passed by it, who mocked Him. David foretold this again in Psalm 22, verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads, and they say, He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in Him, they said in sarcasm and in mockery. Then again in Isaiah 53, the third verse, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. All these things were thrown at Jesus. All those things were cast upon Him, and yet there was no response from Him. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, there you see the founder, the perfecter of our faith, entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. And so the question is, why would Jesus go through all that? Why would he suffer as he did and endure those things so quietly and so patiently? All that abuse and the suffering that was heaped upon him. Why would he do it? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in our text and provides the answer before he spoke of his suffering. If you look again, that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. So what joy would be so great that Jesus would be willing to endure such humiliation and suffering in order to secure it? It was the joy of knowing what would be accomplished through his suffering and death. Now, we've already seen the purpose of Jesus' suffering expressed in Hebrews 2:10. I'll read it again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus knew that his suffering and his death would not be in vain. He knew that he would redeem sinners from every nation and tongue and tribe and people. Now, there are many people who would be willing to give up their lives in the hope that they might save another life. Paul talks about that in Romans 5, that there are some people who would die for those that they love, for good people, but that Christ died for sinners, people who had rejected him. So you'd have parents who would give their lives for their children. A husband for his wife, maybe a wife for her husband. A police officer, a firefighter who when someone is in trouble, would run into gunfire, run into a burning building, we saw on 9/11. A soldier who would pull a grenade under himself to save his brothers in arms. But there's something different about those deaths and those who would be willing to do that. There's no guarantee that their sacrifice is going to accomplish that purpose. One who would take a bullet for someone else, even after they're dead, that person may then be killed. Think of Charles Dickens' classic Tale of Two Cities. When Charles Darnay was about to be executed as a part of the French Revolution, there was a lawyer named Sidney Carton who was almost identical in appearance to Darnay, who changed places with Darnay in order to enable Darnay to escape. But Carton did this without knowing if his plan would succeed or if Darnay would be able to successfully escape the prison and France to return to England. That's not the case with Jesus. His death on the cross was no gamble. It did not create the possibility of salvation. It secured the salvation of all those whom God had purposed to save. Isaiah again helps us in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, the last part of verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In John 6, verses 37 to 39, Jesus spoke of those who would be saved because of him, those whom we would refer to as the elect or the chosen ones of the Father. And Jesus said all those who had been given to him by the Father would come to him in salvation. He would be satisfied. This is the joy that was set before Jesus in our text. the joy that he would accomplish the redemption of his people through his death and resurrection. The joy that's set before him. Think of there are three parables in Luke 15. The first is of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, 99 are safely in the fold, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes out and he finds the one. And he brings that one back and celebrates the rescue of the one that was lost. It's seen in his joy in finding that one that was lost. Jesus said of that shepherd that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then the second was the parable of the woman who had the headdress with the 10 silver coins on it, probably her inheritance. One of the coins is lost, and she lights a lamp, and she goes throughout the house, it's sweeping every corner until she finds that silver coin that was lost, and she gathers her friends and asks them to rejoice with her. And Jesus said, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then there is the joy of the father of the prodigal son, a man who had two sons, one who stayed home, one who went away and ruined his inheritance. And then he came to the end of himself, and he came back to his father, who saw him coming from a distance, ran to meet him, which is something that a Jewish older man does not do. Threw his arms around him, welcomed him, and threw a feast to welcome his son because of his joy. I think that the joy in this chapter is the joy not of the angels, but it's the joy of God, the Father, in the presence of the angels over one of his own who repents and is found. I think that is the joy. There is the rejoicing of the Lord over Israel when he had restored his people to himself after the exile in the book of Zephaniah. Listen to these beautiful words that are spoken by the Lord, recorded by Zephaniah, to calm and to encourage his people. On that day it should be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." I had read this before, and it didn't register with me until many years after, when one of the men I went to Moldova with read that passage to us and said, essentially, guys, doesn't it do your heart well to know that God rejoices over you, that God sings over you? The Lord rejoices over his people with singing. He takes delight in the salvation and redemption of his people. That is the joy that set before Jesus so that he was willing to endure the cross and despise the shame. His joy and his delight is in his people. In you and me, we who are sinners deserving to die and experience his judgment, but who have been made objects of his sovereign grace and his redeeming love. It was for us that Jesus suffered and died. And it will be his great delight one day for all the blood-bought sons and daughters of God to be gathered together before him so that he might continue to lavish upon us his never-ending grace and rejoice over us. This is what Jesus himself said to his followers in Luke 12:32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom." The Father's pleasure, his joy, to give to us his kingdom. His delight in us will never end, nor will our delight in worshiping and serving him and enjoying him forever. That will never end. That's the reason for our existence. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Although he's not a Westminster confessor, John Piper, in his book, desiring God, said, and I believe rightly so, that the best way to understand that first answer to Catechism question one is that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That we have joy and delight in God. Now, we come to this point, and the question that needs to be asked is, what in the world does this have to do with resurrection? What does this have to do with Easter? Well, if you'll look again at verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, if it ended there, we have a Savior in the tomb. That's not where it ends. We have a Savior on the throne, according to the end of this verse, that He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is exalted to the highest place, ruling and reigning until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy which will be destroyed is death. That's Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26. The last enemy that He will destroy is death. He could not destroy death for us if he had not destroyed death for Himself. If He had not been raised from the dead, then everything that we've said this morning would just be a sham and a pretense. It is not. That truth of destruction of death is found in the great resurrection chapter. Jesus could not reign in heaven if His body remained in the grave. He would have never realized the joy that was set before Him if death had been His end. And we would never have been able to know that He was truly and indeed the righteous Son of God who secured our redemption if He had been conquered by death. Paul in Romans 1:4 wrote that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is Lord over all. And you can see Him in the Gospels as He overcame death, as He raised people from the dead, the greatest of which was the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He has the power over death. We worship a risen Savior, a living Lord whose kingdom will have no end. Jesus told John on the island of Patmos toward the end of the book, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's the Savior who redeemed us. That's the one who died for us. That's the one who was raised from the dead. And He is the one, as we would be told by this cloud of witnesses, the one to whom we should look for grace and encouragement. He is the one who can give us all that we need to run the race before us with the assurance that when what He has begun in us, He will finish. He will not leave us. His resurrection from the dead is to be a great source of joy for us and the reason for our sure and certain hope this resurrection day. In this life and into eternal life. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, our hope of eternal life is not in vain. It is not something that, like an uncertain hope that we may have, that maybe it will not rain this week, or maybe it will rain. Lord, we have no certain hope of any of those things. But the hope that we have in Christ is absolute. There is no doubt left because Christ has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of those whom He will raise. Lord, we thank You that even as Christ died, we died with Him. And as He was raised from the dead, we were raised together with Him. His death is our death. His life is our life. Lord, encourage us to be faithful, to walk with you, to serve you, even if that service was to mean that we would die, that we would know that death is not the end. Lord, give us this hope for those of our loved ones who have died in Christ, that we have not seen the end of them, that they are with Christ, and that we will be reunited with them. Lord, grant us all the encouragement that comes from knowing that Jesus is risen from the dead. And we ask this in his name. Amen.